Well, good morning. Everybody get over us being snowed in last Sunday? made it?
Yep.
All right. I know there are several folks sick the past couple of weeks, and I think everybody's got over that common cold that was going around. This morning, I feel like I've got a lot to do, a lot to say. You know what that means. So I'm going to try to go fast, and need you to listen fast. Y'all listen fast. I want to start by asking you to do something. I want you to listen carefully to what I say. And you see on your outline, I've even got this on here. Distinguish between what the Bible says and what John says. All right, now, and ideally, you would think there'd be some overlap between those things, don't you think? But the Bible says a lot of things I'm not going to say this morning, and I'm going to say some things just in the illustrations of whatever that you won't find in the Bible, obviously. So make sure you be able to separate in your mind, put in this box what the Bible said, and this box what John said, knowing that there will be some things in both, the same things in both boxes. All right? But the box that the Bible says, in that box, make sure that you distinguish between what the Bible says and what you think the Bible says. Right, now, that's not just for this morning. That's for your life. That's something that I can't do for you. You can't do it for me. We have to learn to distinguish between what the Bible says and what I think the Bible says. One of my favorite illustrations of that is if I were to ask you this question, does the Bible teach us that after Jesus was resurrected, that he could pass through solid objects like walls, just pass through them? Most people would say, yes, the Bible teaches us that. You ask them, where does it teach that at? They would say, well, in the upper room, when the Bible says they were in the upper room with the door closed and Jesus appeared in their midst. All right? Does that say that he could pass through the wall? No. Okay? It may suggest that to our minds, but it doesn't say that. So distinguish between what the Bible says and what you think it says. That's this box. Over here, and that's a little harder than just distinguishing between what the Bible says and what John says. Over here, this other box. This box has what John says in it. And in this box, I want you to distinguish between what John believes the Bible teaches and what John may suggest that the Bible may teach. All right, now sometimes that's hard to distinguish between, because I try to say, this may be the case here, I'm not sure, but sometimes I may forget to say that, and you've got to be listening to understand and to catch, you know, where I'm at. All right? So one thing I don't want to use the word irritate, but gives me caution is for somebody to say, you believe this when clearly you say the Bible says this when clearly I've never said the Bible said such and such. Okay, so anyway, all those things, you got to exercise some listening skills as we go through the message today. The second thing that I want to do is to tell you of a scene in a movie. Now, I'm not going to get this scene exactly right. Matter of fact, I may be mixing two movies that I've seen. I can't really tell you for sure. It's not important that I get the details right to make my point. But how many of you saw the movie The Passion of Christ? Okay, probably most of you in the room. I suspect that's one of those movies that it's not like What's those movies that women always watch at Christmas time? No, the real popular ones for years. The Sound of Christmas or The Sound of Music or something. Is that a Christmas movie? That's not a Christmas movie. Anyway, what? It's a Wonderful Life, maybe that one. All right, anyway, there are several movies that are popular. People watch them over and over and over again. All right? I suspect that The Passion was not one of those movies. I thought a few days after the movie that I was going to watch it again. I never have. Okay? But in that movie, and here's the way I'm remembering it, and like I said, I may not remember it right, but that's okay. There was a scene where you see this woman. I think she's a woman. At least that was the way I was thinking as I watched the movie. What is wrong with her? There's something different about this person. And, you know, I'm having all these thoughts in pretty rapid order. Okay, there's something here I need to watch, keep an eye on this woman. You know who I'm talking about in the movie? Okay. I can't remember. I just remember she was different. And I wanted to keep my eye on her. Okay. Now, here's the thought with that scene. That scene and that woman and the way she appeared, all this was not an accident. And the first thing it did was gave me this thought: there is more here than meets the eye. Okay? That's all I wanted you to get from that scene. I think later on in the movie, and I may be mixing it up with a different movie, maybe of Frank Peretti's or something, I don't know. But there was just a 2 or 3 second film where, or part of the movie where a scene where it's like the veil was lifted that hid the spiritual life. And you didn't see a demon, but you knew there was one. You didn't see a body. You didn't see a red suit with a forked tail and horns and all that kind of stuff. But you knew that it was there. And the effect that it had, and it was intended to have, was one of the presence of evil. Now, take what I just said about the movie, put it in a pot, and put it on the back burner, where it'll stay warm. We're going to come back to that. Let's read our text, Luke chapter 4. You see that this account is also found in Matthew and in Mark. In our text for today in Luke, it's 13 verses. You can see, I've got written down here, in Matthew it's 11 verses. And in Mark, it's how many verses? Two verses. Now that tells you something that is common in the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel, and a lot of things are condensed. You're just getting a summary of it, and that's the way this is right here. Okay, so let's read in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you, and also written, in your hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, notice these last words, until an opportune time. All right, in this story, you're familiar with it. I'm assuming that most of you are pretty familiar with this. And I want to go over the basics. The basics are the main details that are found, and you'll see I've got six of them down there on the basics. You see a little number afterwards, 3, 2, etc. That means the three, for instance, led by the Spirit in the wilderness, is found in all three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So we know that. He's led by the wilderness into the wilderness. He has a 40-day fast that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are three temptations, or they're listed, separated into three things. That's found in two, of course, the two being Matthew and Luke. He also, the basics is Jesus answers each one by quoting Scripture. Again, that's found in two, Matthew and Luke. Then the devil leaves him after it's over. That's found in 2, Matthew and Luke. And angels minister to him. That's found in 2 as well. There are some minor differences. They're not by any stretch of the imagination contradictions, just little bits of information that are maybe in one that's not in the other. The first one is this, that the order of the three temptations are not the same. In Matthew, they're not the same as we just read in Luke. The first one is the same, the stone to bread is the same, but the other two are reversed. The second we already talked about, Mark, is an abbreviated account. The third one is this last phrase that I emphasized just a while ago, that the devil left him until an opportune time. And then the last one is unique to Mark. By the way, the short abbreviated one says he was in the wilderness with the wild beast. Then I'll look at some unique or interesting things that are found in this story. The first one is this, that it says in that first verse of both Matthew and Luke that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Then it uses the word afterward. And afterward, he was hungry. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever fasted for 40 days. I don't remember doing it myself. If I had, I got over it a long time ago, right? But I remember years ago, I read a couple of books on fasting. I remember the name of one of them, Fast Your Way to Health. And the idea was that your body there is a big aid to fasting, and they were talking about one day a week to help your body detox itself or whatever, you know, and I thought that's good. And so I did that for 2 or 3 weeks. I would do it on a Sunday and wouldn't eat on Sunday, and I don't remember getting any great spiritual thing from that. I would imagine my body benefited from it. But the thing was, I wasn't seeking any great spiritual thing from it. There was one time that I fasted for 3 days, maybe once or twice. At the end of that 3 days, I was not tempted to turn stones into bread. I did, however, turn a $20 bill into about 3 cheeseburgers pretty quick. Right. Again, nothing spiritual about it. I was doing it to see if it would help my health. But the guy that wrote the book made this comment. He says if when you're going on a long fast, he said after about the first 5 or 6 days, the hunger pangs go away. And they do not return until your body begins to feed on itself, on healthy tissue. And it's at that point that you need to eat. your body needs to eat, otherwise you'll hurt yourself. He suggested that's what this means here. He fasted for 40 days, and afterward, he was hungry. It was time to eat. Maybe that's so, maybe not, I don't know. Just an interesting thing that we find in this text. Another thing we find interesting in the text says the devil takes him. The devil takes Jesus to a high mountain. The devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. I've been in church all my life. You have too, some of you. I took that at face value. They went from the wilderness, they went to the temple. Our text said the devil set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm seeing that in my mind is setting him there. All right? He took him to a high mountain, from the wilderness to a high mountain. I'm of the persuasion now that that does not mean physically. I think that he's showing them this in his mind. Imagine yourself on a high mountain, where you can view the entire world, all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, in his humanity, had a body. There are some things about his deity he set aside. Being omnipresent was one of those things. He could not be and was not in Detroit and be at Chicago at the same time. Jesus had a body. He was in one place. The devil, likewise. So I think that this is a conversation between the devil and Jesus. And in this temptation, he is telling Jesus, imagine yourself seeing all of the kingdoms of the world. Or imagine yourself on the top of the temple, and you're there by the pinnacle, and the people are down there, and you throw yourself off. Okay, I don't think it's necessary for us to see that he was physically there. Okay? Another one. In Luke, more than even in Matthew, he talks about the earth and the world being delivered to me. Look at it again. He says this. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says in verse 6, all this authority I will give you. What authority? I'm not sure, but it's something like, it reads like some authority that Satan has. I'll give it to you. I'll give you the glory of this king of this world. For because this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to give it to. Isn't that what the devil is saying? Does Jesus challenge that statement? No. Now, if it's not true, he could have. He didn't have to challenge it. Understand that. But the devil at least is making that claim. And then, I think there's one more there. Satan uses Scripture one time. Okay, we've heard that, and I'm sure your explanation of this text. Now, so there's kind of the ins and outs of the text. If you were to take this account and make a movie, what would it look like? I've thought a lot about that the last two or three weeks. I've never thought about it before in my life. I had an idea in my head of kind of the way this was as I read it and thought about it, but never seriously thought about what does this look like. I've got three or four ideas of what the way people look at this. All right, we're going to go through them. The first one is this, what I'm calling the allegorical skit approach. The allegorical skit approach. I was reading William Barclay. I guess I maybe shouldn't have told you who it was, but I like to look at his commentaries occasionally. He has a different way of saying things. You know how people were when they were 100 years older than I am. You know, they got a little different vocabulary and stuff. And like to read what he said. But here's what he says. The stone into bread is Satan. These are Satan's advice to Jesus, each of these three things. The stone into bread is, here's Satan's advice. If you want people to follow you, use your wonderful powers to give them material things. Do you see that, a hint that that might have worked throughout the New Testament? I think so. Jesus turned the loaves and fishes, right? Next day they were back for more. I believe they could have lived that way the rest of their life. Give me something. Give me this and I'll follow you. To obtain the kingdoms of the world, Barclay says, Satan's advice to Jesus was just compromise a little with evil and men will follow you. You've got to learn to compromise. You can't be so hard-nosed about everything. All right? I've been hearing politicians say that you got to do that in Washington, D.C. or you'll never get anything accomplished. And I believe that. I don't necessarily think it's right, but I do believe it. The third one is his advice is sensationalism. This is leaping off the temple, and God will save you. Sensationalism will almost always get an immediate following. The bigger tricks you can perform, the more people will jump on your bandwagon right then. You have a big crowd at big places, all right? Think of the charismatic movement, and you will see sensationalism. This is the allegorical skit. As I read this commentary, I thought, surely there is more to this story than that. Surely there's something else here besides just a little pieces of half-baked advice that Satan's going to give to Jesus. Then we come to the second approach. This is the let's make a deal approach. And in this approach, and I have to confess to you, if I was to be honest and examine the way I've looked at this for 30 years, this is probably pretty close to where I was at. Each temptation is more sensational or more or greater and more appealing than the previous one. The first one, he says, you know, turn the stone to bread. That has an immediate appeal. What's the immediate appeal? He's hungry. Right? And so turn the stone to bread and satisfy your hunger. Okay. I might could just wait till I got to the convenience store. It's not like I'm going to die the next 30 minutes, maybe. But that didn't work. So he goes to the second one, jump off the temple. This is more appealing. And it's glamorous, but it's mostly glory. It's not going to get you riches. It's just going to make people go, wow, and they'll follow you, and they'll think you're great, and they'll think you're a marvelous, powerful person. That didn't work. So we tried door number three. Behind door number three, you win it all. You win all of the world. It's all yours. All the power, all the authority, all the riches, all the material things in exchange for one thing. Just worship me. If you wanted those things, what more is there to want? The problem with this approach is you have to require you using the order in Matthew, not necessarily Luke. All right? And there again, it just doesn't seem right, okay? The third approach is another one that's seems okay. I call it the all that is in the world approach. And this is tied with 1 John 2:16, which I better look it up or I'm going to misquote it. 1 John 2:16, where John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Let me back up a verse. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he names three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And someone takes those three things and ties them with one of the three temptations. The lust of the flesh is tied in with turning the stone to bread. The lust of the eyes is exchanging the kingdom of the world for worshiping Satan. And then the pride of life is jumping off the pinnacle, showing and proving to the devil that God will catch you, that God will protect you. That sounded good. First time I heard it, you know, I thought, yeah, that sounds pretty like that might tie together. And so as the years have passed by, it's lost its appeal as well, for me at least. The fourth one, and of course, you know, you always save your own favorite to last when you do things like this. And the fourth one is this, the snare of the devil approach. We've got a lot of verses right here. We're going to go through some of them. You can turn fast, want to follow, you can. They're there. I encourage you to read through them later. The purpose of having these verses is to show you examples of what the Bible teaches about Satan and Satan's relationship with us. All right? First one of God is 1 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. This passage is in the midst of Paul giving Timothy the qualifications for an elder in the church. And one of the qualifications he gives says, not a novice. He's not a young, immature Christian. You don't make such a person an elder in a church. And he tells you why. Lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, those little pieces of information give you something that you don't need to ever forget. The condemnation that doomed the devil was pride. Do you think of pride as being an evil thing? I have to say, I really don't. But I'm afraid that my view of pride is horribly skewed. Pride is an evil thing. It is a dangerous thing. Pride has started wars that has killed thousands and thousands of people. Pride has led to violence and destruction on a scale that we cannot imagine. On a personal level, within a home, between a husband and a wife and kids, violence has erupted because pride. There are times when I feel that eruption. Susan and I have always joked that there are two or three jobs I do not need. One is a school bus driver. One is a public school teacher. And one is a deputy sheriff. And I know why I don't need those jobs. She knows why I don't need those jobs. And I'll tell you why. I cannot stand smart alecks. I cannot abide by someone challenging and mocking. There have been a few instances in my life where if I had caught the person I wanted to catch, and they had mouthed off to me, the gun in my pocket, I'm afraid I would have killed them because of their mouth. That ought to scare me to death. I'm afraid it doesn't. I'm afraid, even though I'm aware of what may happen, that prideful feeling of not letting something just roll off is no closer to being eradicated from within me than it ever was. In the book of Isaiah, chapter whatever it is here, I can't see, 14, 12 to 14, Isaiah prophesies and he says, "How are you cast down, O Lucifer, from heaven? Here is what you said." Someone has called this the seven prideful "I will" statements of Lucifer. Lucifer says this, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will sit on the throne of God." I'm not going to put these in order and I'm paraphrasing all that kind of stuff. "I will be like the Most High. I will go into the sides of the north." Satan is telling us what he wants, what he desires. The prideful things, or the things that are driven by his pride. He wants to be as God. And not just as God, he wants to be God. Second Timothy 2:26, and you could read in Isaiah further and in other books in the Old Testament where it talks about God casting him down or out from heaven onto the earth. All right? Second Timothy 2:26, Paul talks about people who are taken captive by the devil, and he uses this phrase, "at his will." At the devil's will. In some way and at some times at his prerogative, he can take you and you will be his captive. That verse does not demand that it's at just every time, but at least there have been times. There are some times. At least in the text, perhaps. Maybe you limit it to that and that's it. But he was given the ability, had the ability to take captive human beings at his bidding. Luke 22, 31 to 32. You're familiar with this? This is the just hours before Jesus is taken captive, to be crucified. And he tells his disciples that the time is short, the time is at hand where the shepherd will be taken and the sheep will be scattered. "You will all be scattered for my name's sake," because of my name's sake. And what happens? Peter says, no. Not me. I'll follow you to death. And the scripture says the rest of them said the same thing. So here they are, 11 or 12 guys, probably 11 by this time, and they said, no way. We will follow you to death. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Does that put a picture in your mind of something besides making bread? Sift you like wheat. He can thrash you around ever how he wants to. He has desired to have you. I take that to mean that Satan has approached God and said, give him to me. Let me at him. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. It's interesting that Jesus already knows about this account. He already knows that Satan has approached God over this issue. Now we know what the issue is. We know it when it's fulfilled because he tells us. You're going to deny me three times before the night's over, or before the cock crows. Jesus tells him, I have prayed for you, already prayed for him, before it happens. Jesus has knowledge of this. That when you return, or when you are converted, or I'm going to interpret this for you, or interpret it for you, that when you come back from this torment, when you come back from the sifting, when the season of torture, when the season of sifting is over, you come back and you strengthen your brethren. How often we see this played out in our lives. We go through torment, we go through great suffering, and it seems that we barely survive. But 5 years later, God is using us to hold up others who face that same experience or similar. First Peter. Is that 5:8? I've got my eyes are watery. 1 Peter, Peter says the devil goes about this earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever seen him going about as a roaring lion? I haven't. I might have seen the results of it, though. He goes about as a roaring lion. Now, don't let people explain this to you as if the lion is calling for this or that, or just he's just, you know, an old guy that's calling them and the young guys are going to feed him and all that stuff. Forget that stuff. He's going about as a roaring lion in a terrible rage. He is angry. He is hateful. He is evil. He is mad. He's looking for someone to tear apart, seeking whom he may devour. Story of Job. That's a little calm, gentle interaction there between God and Satan, isn't it? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe Satan is challenging God with fury in his voice. I don't know. Distinguish between what I believe and what I suggest the Bible may mean or may say. I don't know what Satan was like in his conversation with God. John chapter 12. You know, I know I have known this verse before, but I read it a couple days ago as if I had never heard it before. Jesus, again, we're hours away from Jesus being crucified. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus, this is in the upper room, I'm pretty sure, or right after the triumphal entry. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus speaking. "Now my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here's what I had forgotten, if I ever knew it. At this point, a voice comes from heaven. God speaks. He says, "I have both glorified it, I've glorified my name, and I'll glorify my name again." The people around heard it. This is just not in Jesus' head. It's an audible voice. Some people said it's thundering. Sound like thunder. Others said, "I think an angel is talking to him." Jesus goes on in verse 30. "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Notice the next verse. "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is the ruler of this world that he's talking about? Is there any doubt about that? Somehow, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And there is a time near, it seems, that he is saying, that he will be cast out. On over to John 14, verse 30. Again, these chapters right in here in the book of John are so personal. They are so personal between Jesus and the Father. The disciples are hearing and overhearing something that you almost want to think is not meant for their ears. But I'm sure it was. In verse 30, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you," talking to his disciples, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Who is the ruler of this world he's referring to? I think it's Satan. It may be Satan working through the high priest or whoever. Ephesians 2:2. I'm going to be looking at going to some passages here. Ephesians 2:2. Now, the reason I'm going through these is because I want you to see how regularly the New Testament in real life talks about Satan. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you," Paul talking to the church at Ephesus, "you he made alive," God made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." Notice verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." What is, or who is, the prince of the power of the air? Satan. All right? Again and again. I've got 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 verses here. That's not all of them. The prince of the power of the air. Notice he goes on to describe him. "The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom You once conducted yourselves. He had some type of control and pull over you at one time. But God quickened you, God made you alive, and God pulled you out of that and redeemed you. Revelation 13, 2 to 9. Now, some of these you might say, well, this is not talking about specifically about Satan. No, it's not. But you can recognize his influence on whoever it is. Revelation 13, 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, whoever that is, gave him the power, his throne, and great authority. All right? And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Isn't that what Satan wants? The people to marvel and follow him? Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. And they said this, who is like this beast? There is no one that can top him. Who is able to make war with him? Notice the next one. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So here is a beast, something or someone who is there and he is dominated and encouraged and given authority or whatever list of ways we want to describe this. Entrusted to this beast attributes that he either has himself or desperately wants. Blaspheming the God of heaven. Ephesians chapter 6. We're familiar with this. Spiritual warfare chapter, all the parts of the armor. It says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your struggles, Paul is telling us, is not against flesh and blood. Have you ever had struggles? All of us have. Have you ever had deep grief and sorrow and struggles that didn't just last for 2 days? Maybe they were something that you endured or will endure even now for the rest of your life. That may be just flesh and blood. But more than likely it goes deeper than that. And that's what Paul is saying. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Me and Brian were talking before church, sort of lightheartedly about being a prepper. And I can imagine myself, I can imagine the government coming after me because I will not bow down to whatever demands I've got too much pride to bow down to. Or maybe legitimately not bow down, you understand. And I can imagine myself holed up in my house. Five or six guns laid out here. It's me and Daniel and Becky Boone, you know. And I've got the guns. Susan's reloading. All right. And I'm just watching for them to come. And I'm going to pick them off and hold them off as long as I can. revolution. I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. Do you know how long I would last against the Cleveland County Sheriff's Department? Not long. And sometimes some of you, not me, may think of them as incompetent. But they've got enough equipment, they've got enough training, they could take me out just pretty quick. What if I was wrestling not against the Cleveland County authorities, but the United States Marines? And I'm sitting there with my rifles peeking out the window, and unknowns to me, somewhere in Virginia or somewhere, somebody plugs in the coordinates to my living room window, and next thing I know, some missile obliterates 5 acres of my place. Think I can stand against them? No. But that's not the worst of it. We wrestle not, he says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, whatever that is, some kind of authority higher than me, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Now it's starting to look demonic, isn't it? Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm not prepared. I'm not prepared for that. Paul is giving the church at Ephesus ways to get prepared. Here's how you do it. Here's what you need to do. What is it? I don't see AR-15 mentioned in there. Do you? I don't see any hand grenades. I don't see MREs or some type of 5-gallon buckets of food. No. What does he say do? Gird your waist with truth. Did you know one of the greatest weapons that you can give yourself is truth? A breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Pursue truth. Pursue righteousness. And he goes on. I'm not going to read through that list. Now, we'll close with this. If you could see, remember I said it with the movie, take the pot back off the back burner there. If we could see the more than meets the eye part of our life, what would we see? What would we see in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is here? All right? I'm going to suggest a scenario for you. I don't know this. The Bible doesn't say this. But the things that I'm going to suggest, the Bible says almost all of them in a different context. Okay? I'm not making stuff up that the Bible doesn't give us examples of. Jesus went to the wilderness. I don't know if these three temptations, when they took place in those 40 plus days. I assume they took place after the 40 days because of the hunger and the first temptation turning the stone to bread. So I assume they took place after that. But what happened in those 40 days? I don't know. I cannot for the life of me imagine what was taking place. But here's what I want to suggest. The somewhere out there in that wilderness was Satan. And Satan was raging and stalking around where Jesus was as a roaring lion, wishing he could destroy him, wishing he could snuff out his life. Perhaps God had angels in a circle around Jesus where Satan could not get to him. You saw something like that back in Elisha's day, didn't you? Or Elijah? You remember that? All right? Could not get to him. I don't know. But whatever Jesus was doing, maybe God was showing Jesus the course of his life that he was to take, and seeing the sorrow and seeing the hurt and the anger that would face him. I don't know what God was doing with Jesus. But I believe that it was taxing upon him. It was exhausting his physical body. Satan looking for an opening to get to him and could not. And there came a point at the end of that 40 days when God, it appears, lifts the hedge. The angels are gone. And Satan sees his opportunity and he seizes upon it and rushes in. And he begins with these three temptations. They are not mundane things. Turning the stone to bread has nothing to do, I don't think, with being hungry. It's a challenge from Satan to Jesus. Show me what you can do. He may be taking advantage of the situation. He says, if you really are the Son of God, show me. Turn this stone to bread. Let me see. If I had been Jesus and had the power that he had to do what he wanted, I would have failed that test. I'd have stuffed that stone so far down his throat. Or, you know what I'm saying? All right? Failed the test. My pride would have got the best of it. He carries him to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off. Man, the people will love you. You want people to love you? I do. I want you to love me. Don't you think I'm great? Yeah, huh? God will protect you. God will save you. Look at here, all of the world. Here's the whole world. You can have it. It's yours. All you got to do, just one minor thing. Oh, and he wants it so bad. Not Jesus, the devil. The devil wants to destroy Jesus just by Jesus worshiping him. Oh, he can taste it. Jesus answers everything. It's not so, don't make it so simple as, oh, he just quoted Scripture. Right? He did. But the thing is, he knew the Scripture. And notice it says Satan leaves. He leaves just, I would imagine, this is my speculation, he was furious and angry that he failed. And he leaves, and what does the text tell us in Luke? Until a more opportune time. He thought he had an opportune time here, but it wasn't. Not like he thought. What does this look like on January the 23rd, 2022? Here's my thoughts We live in a world, we see the physical world. But there's more to life than meets the eye. Since there's a verse that I didn't read back there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. Where I'm gonna read it real quick. I tell you what, read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and first the book of 2 Thessalonians in light of what I've talked about this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Notice, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Listen, and the man of sin is revealed. Whoever this man of sin is, somehow he's connected or controlled or something by who? Satan. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Does that sound familiar? Or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Sound familiar? Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now notice this, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Listen, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In some way, there is someone who is restraining the devil. Satan, who wants to destroy you, to devour the world in a raging fit, devouring God, is being restrained. You know how long he's been being restrained? Since the fall in the Garden of Eden. God has held him down. The Spirit of God has held him down, not letting him do everything he wants to do. Occasionally, see in Romans chapter 1, the second half of that chapter, God so sees fit that in specific instances where someone is so given over to a depraved mind and hates God to such an extent, God removes that restraint and lets them have what they want. And they are destroyed, and often others around. I believe the Bible teaches that as history goes on and the fullness of time draws nearer, that restraining hand of God upon the world and upon Satan and his desires is more and more and more relaxed. And we will see evil. We will see perversion on a grander and a grander scale. There's more to this life than meets the eye. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what do we do? I'll tell you a couple of things you don't do. No need to bind some silver crosses. No need to bind some kind of potion to sprinkle around your house. No need to pray some magic prayers. No need to find some type of formula that you can do that will eradicate demons from around you. Forget the demons. Okay? Know they're there. Forget the demons. Give yourself to truth. Give yourself to righteousness. Give yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give yourself to living with faith and a trust in God. Give yourself to His Word. Do you value it? If I really believed what I have told you this morning, I'm afraid that my attitude toward this book and the things that are contained in it would be much more urgent than they are. Give yourself to trusting God, to worshiping God, to doing what is right. God will take care of the spiritual wickedness in high places. Let's pray.